Well, that last sign, your glory, God, is what our hearts long for. Does that describe you? I mean, really, do you look at your life and you say, God, I just want more of you. I want more of your glory in my life. I want more of your presence in my life because I've tasted and I've seen and I've experienced firsthand your goodness and your grace and your love. Do you just yearn to be in the presence of God? Do you yearn to have more and more of God? See, that's what the song that we just sang is all about. When we say, God, your presence, we invite your spirit here to be in our midst so that we might be empowered by him to worship God in fullness of life. Your spirit, Lord, is what my heart longs for. We are in the midst of a series of messages that we are working our way through the Gospel of John, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, with the subtitle of So You May Believe. So You May Believe. Yesterday, I was up in Indianapolis. I'm a part of a leadership team for the Indiana region of the United Methodist Church. And we're seeking ways to raise up leaders and to empower leaders so that the kingdom of God might be truly impacted in the state of Indiana. And one of the questions that was posed to us is, why do you get up so early on a Saturday morning and drive up to Indianapolis? There were some in our group that drove from Evansville or from the region. Why do you get up so early on a Saturday morning to sit in a meeting? And when that question was asked to me, I sat there for the longest time thinking, and it's like, why really, really, why am I there? And here was my response. I said, you know, because I believe the Bible's true. Because I believe heaven and hell are real. And I believe that God has chosen the church. God invented the church. This is not a human invention, contrary to what many people think. God invented the church, and he has declared that it is his body, his family. We are the body of Christ, empowered and encouraged, commanded, mandated, gifted to be in the world so that the kingdom of God might come on earth as it is in heaven. And I want to do everything that I can using every gift that God has given me, using the passion that he has infused me with to help people to know the good news of Jesus Christ, that a life in Christ is abundant, that a life in Christ, our eternity, begins the moment we receive Christ into our lives, when we respond to his invitation to follow him. Our eternity begins in that moment, and it extends forever and ever. And I want heaven to be a really big place. And I also want what Jesus said that we should pray, that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. See, our world's messed up. Our world's messed up. It was messed up in the first century. It's messed up today. And when the disciples asked Jesus how they should pray, one of the lines when Jesus says, pray this way. Pray that the kingdom of God would come on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, get heaven into people. Because when we get heaven into people, earth changes. And I believe our gospel writer, John, approaches his gospel with the same kind of intensity, with the same kind of passion, with the same kind of deliberateness, because he has one purpose, one aim, one objective in this whole gospel. And it's that people would come to believe and continue to believe in Jesus. That's the whole reason that the Gospel of John exists, so that people would come to believe in Jesus and they would continue to believe in Jesus, because our life in Christ is always, always in process. It's always a journey. We're always growing in that relationship, because if we're not growing in that relationship, we're dying. And we know this because John tells us. He tells us In chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, it says, the disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written, John says, these, the ones that he records, these are written so that you may continue or come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have power by, you will have life by the power of his name, that you have life. Eternal life, abundant life, everlasting life, heaven. He tells us that. And so in John's writing, what he does is he takes all of the miracles of Jesus, or what John is going to actually refer to as signs. He doesn't really refer to them as miracles. He refers to them as signs or indicators or signposts about who Jesus is. And John has chosen to pull seven of the most amazing signs that Jesus has done on earth and to write those down for us so that we might believe. And we have been working our way through what these seven signs are. And today we're going to look at the last one. But let's just do a little recap real fast of what we've seen so far. The first miracle we saw in John chapter 2, Jesus turned water into wine. Not just wine, but fine wine. The equivalent of 757 bottles out of water. I like Mark Batterson has written this book called The Grave Robber. If you're looking for an amazing book, would highly commend this book to you. I actually gave my copy out this week for somebody to read. But what Mark Batterson does in this book is he looks at the seven signs that John records and he goes really in depth into them. And that has served as a great springboard for some of the things that we're going to talk about today. But one of the things that he says in that book, he says, it is like every other atom in the universe, water molecules submit to the authority of their creator. In John chapter 4, Jesus heals an official or a nobleman's son long distance. I love what he says about this one. He says that Jesus is Lord latitude and Lord longitude. Because he is the one who created the space, time, dimension that we live in, and it knows no geographical or chronological limitations. There is no here or there. He is here, there, and everywhere. There is no past, present, or future because he is I am. Because remember, if you remember the story, Jesus healed the official's son from a distance, right? The official comes to him and talks to him and says, Jesus, you got to heal my son. And she's like, okay, it's done. He doesn't go to where he is. It's just done. Then we saw in John chapter 5 that Jesus reversed 38 years of pain and suffering with one command, and a lame man is healed. Then we saw Jesus feed thousands. The scriptures say 5,000 men, so we know when we add the women and the children into there that there must have been somewhere between 12,000 and 15,000, that Jesus fed thousands with 5 loaves and 2 fish with 12 baskets of leftovers. Then in chapter 6, later on, the one who turned water into wine defies the density and viscosity of water and walks on it. Jesus heals a blind man born blind in chapter 9. Jesus does something that's never done before. He heals a man who was born blind. And then today, Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Finally, in chapter 11, it is a showdown between, as Mark Batterson refers to, as the grim reaper versus the grave robber, and Jesus steals back what the enemy has stolen. That he is not just the God who makes bad people good, he is the God who brings dead people back to life. And so in chapter 11 this morning, we're going to see a perfect picture of Jesus' divinity and his humanity. We're going to see God's heart as it relates to our sickness, our pain, and our death. In chapter 11, the stage is set for the final week of Jesus' life because it is now the point of no return. And after this chapter, when we begin in chapter 12, John is going to devote the rest of his gospel to reporting the events of Jesus' last week, his final week. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to walk through the story of Lazarus. It's kind of a long story, but it's an amazing story. And so we're going to walk through that. And then at the end, I want to point out what I think are just a few lessons for, actually, that we can learn from this story about Lazarus. That the story that we're going to read is deeply personal because Jesus comes face to face with real life. He comes face to face with the death of his friend. And so let's jump in. John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. A man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters, Mary and Martha. This is the Mary who later pours expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. We're going to read about that in chapter 12. Her brother Lazarus was sick. So the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, "Lord, your dear friend is sick." But when Jesus heard about it, he said, "Lazarus' sickness will not end in death." Oswald Chambers says, "Sometimes it looks like God is missing the mark because we are too short-sighted to see what he's aiming for." "No," Jesus said, "it happened for the glory so that the Son of God will receive glory for this." So although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. Finally, he says to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." Okay, again, let's get the scenario here. Jesus gets word that his friend Lazarus is sick, that he is dying, and he says, "Okay, we're not going yet." But his disciples reject. They say, "Rabbi, only a few days ago, the people in Judea were trying to stone you. Are you going there again?" Jesus replies, "There are 12 hours of daylight every day. During the day, people can walk safely. They can see because they have the light of this world. But at night, there is danger of stumbling because they have no light." Then he said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I will go and wake him up." Early on when we began this message, we talked about how John has kind of an above the surface level meaning, and then he has some below the surface meanings. On the surface meaning here was just kind of a basic thing. We have 12 hours to work and 12 hours that we can't because it's dark. And so it's kind of a real normal kind of thing. But what Jesus is saying is really what's going on is there's a battle in our world. Between light and dark, between good and bad. And Jesus says, "We got to get at it when we can." The disciples said, "Lord, if he's sleeping, he will soon get better." They thought Jesus meant that Lazarus was simply sleeping, but Jesus meant that Lazarus had died. So he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there, for now you will really believe. Come, let's see him." Now, I want you to hold on to something this morning, something that's a mystery and something that I have come to realize about our God. Sometimes things go from bad to worse because God wants to reveal more of his grace, more of his love, more of his power, more than we even know. Sometimes he wants to do something that is greater than anything you or I have ever experienced or can explain. And so Thomas, nicknamed the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let's go. Let's go too. Let's go and die with Jesus." When Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in the grave for 4 days. Now, let's stop there for a second because here's what you need to understand about that. Why was it so important for John to say 4 days? Because in Jewish belief, they believed that the spirit of the departed hovered around the tomb for 4 days, seeking an entrance again into the body. But after 4 days, the spirit finally left, for the face of the body was so decayed that it would no longer be recognized. And interestingly enough, when we examine some archaeological evidence, we actually find evidence in this region that there were people who were buried alive. And so this was kind of a really, a basic thing, because they wanted to make sure that people were really dead. So Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people had come to console Martha and Mary in their loss. When Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask." Now, what you'll notice in just a few minutes is that Mary and Martha basically say the same thing to Jesus. We might even call this kind of a little passive-aggressive, right? If you had only been here, he'd be okay. They're not really blaming Jesus, but they are. But they're not. But they kind of are. And aren't we a little passive-aggressive with God? And I'll tell you why. Because we know he could have kept this thing from happening. And sometimes we don't understand why he doesn't, do we? Sometimes we just don't get it. And so sometimes we even get a little passive-aggressive. But I want you to see that little conjunction in verse 22. He says, but. She says, but. And then what follows is spectacular news. He says, but. Jesus told her, "Your brother will live again." "Yes," Martha said, "he will rise when everyone rises at the last day." She believed in the resurrection of the dead. Not many people in that day actually believed that, but she did. And now, the most excellent news, the spectacular news, the life-changing, life-altering, destiny-detouring news. Jesus tells her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die." Let me say that again. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. By the way, this is a very exclusive, definitive statement, and we could take the opposite. If you are not living and believing in Jesus, you're going to die a different kind of death. "Do you believe this, Martha?" Wait. Martha, did you just hear what Jesus said? Did we just hear what Jesus said? "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I have always believed you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God." Then she returned to Mary. She called Mary aside and the mourners and told her, "The teacher is here and wants to see you." So Mary immediately goes to see him. Jesus had stayed outside the village at the place where Martha met him. When the people who were at the house consoling Mary saw that she left so hastily, they assumed she was going to Lazarus's grave to weep. So they followed her there. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died." I heard a slogan several years ago that at first glance, I really didn't like it. Never put a period where God has left a comma. Now, the reason I don't like it, because I believe that there's a specific persuasion called a revisionist theology that actually wants to add things to the Bible, that wants to add things to God. But I believe that Scripture is sufficient. Actually, Scripture tells us it is sufficient. And so when I first heard that statement, I thought, that's heretical. I don't like that. But then I came to understand what I think is a profound truth in that statement of never put a period where God has left a comma. Because what I want you to know this morning is this, that even when you think it's over, it might not be over. Even when you think there's no way out, God may open a door. Even when you think you're so messed up, that you are so bad, that you think there's no way, God, well, God's mercy is new every morning. Even when you've doubted your faith and even doubted God, Scripture says he's faithful. See, God never, we sang this, God never gives up. He never gives in. He never, ever walks away from us. Is that not amazing news? That even when we walk away from him, or when we hold him at bay, he doesn't walk away from us. But Martha, where am I? When Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. "Where have you put him?" he asked them. They told him, "Lord, come and see." Then Jesus wept. Jesus wept. The people who were standing nearby said, "See how much he loved him." But some said, "This man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying?" Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb. A cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. "Roll the stone away," Jesus said to them. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested, "Lord, he has been in there for 4 days. The smell will be terrible." Jesus responded, "Didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believed?" So they rolled the stone away. Then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here so that they will believe you sent me." Then Jesus shouted out those famous words, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave cloths, his face wrapped in a head cloth, and Jesus told them, "Unwrap him and let him go." Out walks Lazarus with, estimates tell us, 100 pounds of grave cloths on him. His head would have been wrapped. The visual that we have is that he would have looked like a mummy. Can you imagine the scene? I like what Mark Batterson writes in his book, The Grave Robber. Sometimes God shows up. Sometimes God shows off. I love that. Sometimes God shows up. Sometimes God shows up. So why is this story here? What are some of the takeaways that we can get from this so that we might believe? What are some of the things that we can say, wow, this is a handle for me. This is something for me. This is a lesson for me. And so I want to point out 4 things I think are foundational that we see in this text. And the first one is this, is that God's ways are different than ours. God's ways are different than ours. You know, if I was Jesus and Mary and Martha sent word and said that, "Hey, your friend Jesus is dying, you know, come and heal him." Man, if I was Jesus, I'd probably been like, "I'm there." You know, he wasn't limited by time and space, right? He could have showed up. Sorry, we're having problems with our microphone today, so. But God's ways are different than ours. The prophet Isaiah records this in Isaiah 5, 8, and 9. He says, God says, "My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything that you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." In other words, you are not going to understand everything about me because I'm God and you're not. My ways are different than your ways. But what we have to understand, and it's been a challenge for Christians as well as others throughout time, is that there is a difference between what God causes and what God allows. And this is a mystery because we wish that God wouldn't allow some of the things to happen to us that happen. But I often wonder, I want to put a little spin on that. I often wonder, how many things has God intervened in that I have no idea? Until I go and stand before God and my life is like played out, you know, like the rewind and then the fast forward goes through and I see everything. How many things will be like, wow, God intervened in that and that and that and that and that and that. How many near misses occurred in my life? You know, it's hard to give God glory for the near misses because we don't know that they were near misses. But how many of those near misses do we really have that we should be giving God glory for? But there's a difference between what God causes and what God allows. But Romans 8:28 tells us, "And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes for him." And what does this say? God causes everything to work together for good. Not that he caused all those bad things to happen, but he can take those bad things and he can take those and have good things come as a result of those. When I was at this meeting yesterday, one of my colleagues, who's a pastor from the region, she got a call and she went out and she came back in and she started gathering her stuff up. And we're like, well, hey, Rebecca, what's wrong? And she said, my brother was just found dead. And we're like, okay, come on, come on. We're going to suspend the meeting. We're going to pray for you because we know you got to get on the road. You got to go. But we're going to pray for you. And in the midst of that prayer, somebody prayed, and God, we know that you work for good in all things for those who love you and who are called according to your purposes. We don't understand all that, but we can take that as a promise from God. I think another lesson, when we think about God's ways are not our ways, and it's interesting, we talked about this in our men's group on Friday, which, by the way, guys, if you are not in an intentional place where you're growing in your relationship with God, if you would please get yourselves up and come to church on Friday morning from 6 a.m. to 7 a.m., we have a men's group that we read scripture and we talk about it. 6 to 7 a.m., we're done. We'd love to have you join us. But we talked about a particular point this last Friday, that spiritual maturity often comes as a result of spiritual resistance, or what you might refer to as challenges. That we grow the most when we're broken. We grow the most when it's not easy. We grow the most when it's difficult. Why? Because when it's easy and when it's not difficult, we just take life for granted. And I will go so far as to say we take God for granted. But we grow the most, we mature the most in our relationship with God when things appear to be tough, or when they are tough. James 1:2 says, when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So when our faith is tested, our endurance has a chance to grow. And so God's ways are different than our ways. Number two, God's passion for us is beyond words. God's passion for us, his love for you and me, is beyond words. See, here's what we know about God. He loves us unconditionally. The psalmist declares that the faithful love of the Lord endures forever. He says that God's love is unfailing. In John 3:16, we're told that God so loved that he gave his one and only son so that we might experience life. We didn't do anything to earn that. He loves us unconditionally. Again, let's be real clear. That doesn't mean that we have a license to do whatever we want to do. He loves us enough to meet us where we are, but he loves us way too much that we stay there. A friend of mine who's a pastor out east says, he puts it this way, it's okay to not be okay, but it's not okay to stay not okay. Did you get all that? It's okay to not be okay, but it's not okay to stay not okay. But what we see is that God just loves us unconditionally. In John 11:33, it says, when Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. And what that points to us is that he feels deeply. Our God feels what we feel. We're told that God has compassion. We're told that God feels sorrow. We're told that God cares deeply. In 11:35, what's often been referred to as the shortest verse in the Bible, it says that then Jesus wept. It's interesting because some of the translators, when they look at where it says that Jesus was so angered, here's how one of the translators like translated that. Ah! You ever reach that point and, well, like, there's just no words that you grunt or you groan. You're just like, ah, the pain is so hard. You just grunt or you groan because you don't know what to say. You know, why was Jesus so troubled? Why was Jesus so angered? I think for several reasons. I think he just felt in his humanity the loss of his friend, because Jesus feels. But I also got to think that there was still some, because the people weren't getting it. They weren't seeing who he was for who he was. John had already recorded like six other miracles, and the other gospel writers record a whole bunch more than that. So they'd already seen Jesus do a whole bunch of other stuff, and yet they still didn't believe. He feels deeply, and he gives abundantly. Gives abundantly. In John 11:7, Jesus says, let's go back to Judea. Okay, if you were one of the disciples and they jumped right in, I'm like, no, you don't want to go back to Judea. Because you remember what happened in Judea, don't you? It was in Judea where the plot began to take Jesus out. It's the place where the religious leaders were told, that is the place based on what Jesus was doing right after he got done feeding these 5,000 men or 12 to 15,000 other people. It's right at that point in time that they see all these people starting to follow Jesus, and the religious leaders are like, we got to take him out. And now Jesus is saying, we got to go back. We got to go back. Only a God who loves us unconditionally, whose mercies are new every day, whose grace is sufficient, would say, let's go back. Let's go back. Because we got work to do. Well, let's keep going. Number three, I think another lesson that we see from this is that death is our enemy. Death is our enemy. See, God's original intent for us was to live with him forever in a garden named Eden, otherwise known as paradise. But sin messed that up. And human freedom and free will introduced sin into an otherwise perfect environment. And the ripple effect of that sin has been and will continue to be felt until we stand before Jesus or before he comes back again. Our disciple class has been reading about that, to seeing the effect, the cosmological huge effect of sin. It wasn't just the fact that Adam and Eve ate that fruit off that tree that God said, don't even touch it. But sin affected everything. Everything. See, in Genesis 3:3-19, God says, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die, for you were made from dust, and to dust you will return. He's telling them, I made you, and if you do that, you're going to die. And yet, what did they do? They disobeyed God. See, because the essence of love is freedom. The essence of love that we have from God is freedom. We choose whether or not we love God. He doesn't make us, but we choose that. See, Romans 5:15 says, for the sin of this one man, Adam. By the way, that Adam, a better understanding of that is humankind. That Adam brought death to many, because really it was Adam and Eve. They both did it. So the sin of this one man. And so into this paradise, into this perfection, into this place where God has created human beings, where Genesis tells us that God walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the garden. It was so amazing. But they did what God said not to do. And what we know from Scripture clearly is that God takes sin seriously, and so should we. And that God wants us to obey him. And the tragic effect of disobedience is that death has now come in to the created order, that death is our enemy. We don't like it. And it's messed up the plan that we were just supposed to live forever in paradise where it was all good. But the story doesn't end there, as we see from Lazarus. Because number four, and the best news is that death is our defeated enemy. Here again, that saying I shared with you a few moments ago speaks volumes. Never put a period where God has put a comma. Yes, in Romans 5:18 through 29, it says, yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness, the cross, brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:57 that, thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death has been defeated. And we see that in Lazarus. And the point that I want you to really get at this point is that Jesus is resurrection and Jesus brings resurrection. He is resurrection and he brings resurrection. When he says, I am the resurrection and the life, anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who believes in me lives in me and believes in me will never die, that this is such a beautiful moment. This miracle doesn't just foreshadow the resurrection of Jesus, it foreshadows ours. You see, when we sin, our sin is wrapped up in those grave cloths like Lazarus, and our sin buries us alive. Sin makes a mummy out of us, and if we keep sinning, it will weigh us down like those 100 pounds of grave cloths. But Jesus is calling us out. He is calling you and I out just like he did Lazarus. Sometimes it's good and helpful to personalize scripture. There was a day when God said, George, come out. Cindy, come out. Sue, come out. Chris, come out. Come out of your sin. Come out of that life. Calls us out of the tomb of our sin. Come out of death and surrender. Surrender your life to the leadership of Jesus. Well, maybe for some of you this morning, you're hearing Jesus say, come out. Come out of your sin and into the life, the abundant life, the everlasting life, the eternal life, the good life that I have for you. See, maybe you are like what happened to some of the people in the crowd. In verse 45, it says, many of the people who were with Mary believed in Jesus when they saw this happen. So what about you? What would it take for you, if you've never done this, to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the one and only Son of God, the Savior of the world? After Jesus tells Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Jesus says, do you believe this, Martha? And Martha says, yes. Yes, Lord, I believe. See, here's what I'm getting at. One little yes can change our lives. One little yes can change your eternity. And I want to invite you to say yes, because Jesus is calling you out, just like he called me out. Just like he's been calling people out for 2,000 years. Just like he called Lazarus out of the tomb. He calls us and says, come out. I have life for you. Abundant, eternal, and everlasting. You have a choice to make. Scriptures say we have no idea what tomorrow will hold. We have no idea. Because tomorrow is not guaranteed in this existence. But a life in Christ, our eternal tomorrows, is guaranteed. So have you said yes? When Jesus says, come out, have you said yes? Let's pray together. If you've never done it, I want to invite you to say yes, because Jesus is calling you out. Out of making church a part-time job. Out of making your relationship with Jesus just another thing that you do. Out of penciling God in when we should be pinning God in or writing God in blood. Out of making Jesus just a thing to the thing, the priority of our lives, because it is only through him that we have eternal life. It is only through him that we have the promise of a tomorrow. And maybe, just maybe, there are some of you in the here this morning that either one have never done that, or you did that, and you've just been coasting along in your relationship. The writer of Ecclesiastes says there's a season for everything. That means we have some difficult seasons too. And maybe you've been in a season where God's not really been the priority, and maybe he's calling you out of that too. And so if he's calling you out for a first time, or if he's calling you out for a reminder, maybe you just need to pray something like this, and I invite you to just pray this prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your greatness. We thank you for the revelation of Jesus, the sinless Son of God. Lord, we freely confess that we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior, and that we have been lying in the grave of our mistakes, our disappointments, and our sin. Lord, we are not able to get out by ourselves, but you are calling us out. You died on a cross so that we could come alive, and so that our sin could be nailed to the cross forever. So right now, I pray that you would forgive my sin. God, I pray that you would not just make what is bad in me good, but that you would take what's dead and bring it to life. Right now, I surrender, or I re-surrender my life to your leadership. May you be my Lord and my Savior. And I will thank you, God, that you are so good, that you are so loving, that you are so patient, you are so gracious, you are so merciful. You are faithful. And I thank you, God, for the life that you give me today and forever. In Jesus' name.